Well, at any rate, we're going to continue on Christ's Sermon on the Mount. So you can turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. It's been a few weeks, obviously. We skipped because of Legacy Conference last week. So I want to just very quickly remind you where we're at here in our study right now. Few weeks since we met together. I think one of the things that's helpful is you kind of take chapter 5, you try to divide chapter 5 up, understand what Christ is talking about, you can really in some ways divide Matthew chapter 5 into three sections, three different sections, okay? And these opening words, these opening comments he's making in his sermon, you can divide it into three sections based on three sets of different statements. Three sets of different statements. I'm going to walk you through this. You can look in your Bible in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. We've already spent some time addressing this. We have the Beatitudes. This is how Christ opens up his sermon. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Again and again, using this phrase, emphasizing those who are the spiritually blessed. The characteristics, if you will, of those who are his followers, those who are living for the very kingdom of God, those who will have favor with the Father. And it's a very important section. That's why Christ opens up this way. It sets the tone even for much of what follows. And if you've listened to subsequent lessons since that time, you've heard us almost every single time referencing back to the Beatitudes and to what Christ has talked about. It feeds off the Beatitudes in many ways. This passage this week, what we're going to be talking about, and if you went back, if you were able to hear Danny teach a couple weeks ago, you heard us, you will hear us addressing certain Beatitudes, coming back to those verses. So this is the first section, the first statements that Christ makes. You can go on, verses 13 to 20, and he moves on to a different set of statements. He moves from saying, blessed are, to now saying, you are. You are, and you see this specifically in verses 13 and 14. Specifically, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Again, Christ is in these verses now moving on to remind the Christian of their influence. We have an influence. We are to have an influence in this world. Yet the problem is we can become so accustomed to living life under the sun, right? If we were to pull out some language from Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, that we can simply take on the customs, we can take on the habits, the characteristics of people around us, the characteristics of our very culture. And yet this isn't what Christ would have for us. It's not what he would have for the Christian. We, again, can't forget we are citizens of another land. We're citizens of another kingdom. This is not my ultimate home. This is not ultimately what I live for. And for the Christian, Christ expects that we will have a preserving influence in the world around us. Preserving influence to those who are lost, to our culture. We are to be those that are exposing the darkness. We do that through the very light that we're shining, through the very righteousness of Christ that we're displaying to this world. So this is the second series of statements Christ makes. And we can move on to the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 21 through 48. And this will constitute now what we teach on for the next 5 or 6 weeks. New series of statements. These are the you have heard, but I say statements. You have heard, but I say statements. 6 times now, Christ is going to continue on in his sermon to address the modern interpretations, the modern understandings, if you will, of the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the religious leaders of that day, and what they were teaching the people. And he's going to address it in contrast to what the Old Testament really meant and to his own standards and his own ways. And in these statements that we're going to be looking at, Christ will demonstrate how his own righteous standards, his own righteous ways surpass the righteousness of these scribes and of these Pharisees. He will demonstrate his righteous standards according to how they understood the Old Testament. And he often does that by simply taking us to these examples of real life examples. Real life, everyday relationships, and our heart and how we think through those very things, especially as it concerns other people. So he's going to make it very practical for us in the next coming weeks. Now, before we get to that, before we dive into the very first of these, I'm going to open up by addressing some controversial statements, okay? Some controversial statements. Probably have an opinion on some of these. Sometimes it's good to get things on the table to address them. We're going to do that. Going to help drive my point home. Either that or start a war, one or the other. For example, there are some people, and I'm not saying these are, you know, mind-blowing or anything. There are some people who believe you should break your spaghetti noodles in half before you put them into boiling water. I already got one amen. And there's other people who think that's crazy, right? Some of you, you're on one side or the other. Why on earth would you break those noodles in half, right? There are some folks who like to crank up their car. They like to get it warm. They let it rest. They let it idle for a few minutes. They let their car warm up. They think it's good for the car. There are other people who are like, what are you talking about? Modern cars, we don't have to do that. You're just wasting fuel. You're wasting engine life. Why are you wasting time doing that? Almost every one of us in here has a preference for how to load the dishwasher. And we will go back behind other people right in front of them, we do not care, and rearrange the dishwasher because the way you do it is wrong. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. You know. Truth is, that same principle often applies to how you fold laundry, too. I can't tell you how much laundry I folded that has gotten refolded, and I won't say by who. But the way I did it was perfectly fine. I'm just going to... There are people who say, do not wear shoes in the house. Why are you wearing shoes in the house? Why do people allow that? That's disgusting. There are other people who are perfectly fine with it. It's okay. One of the things that this denies by people who say you should take your shoes off is that the truth is there's some people who should probably leave their shoes on. So that's a whole other controversial thing. Let alone getting into things like how you squeeze your toothpaste bottle. I've seen people about lose their minds because you squeeze from the middle, just rather than rolling up nice and neat from the bottom. Could even talk about how you slice your bread, slice your sandwich, right? Angled, straight, corners, crust. You know what I'm talking about. We all have opinions. We all have ways of doing things. We can all be pretty dogmatic about some of those. What's the point? The point is we often do things. We often believe things simply because that's how I was taught to do it. That's how I was raised. It's how my mommy did it. It's how my daddy did it. It's how I've always done it. It's become accustomed to me. It's my habit. Maybe we've just developed a habit for certain things. We do things like this, and we do them not always because it's right or best or even matters, quite frankly. Maybe it's not even normal. Sometimes we do things that are not even well thought out. But it's become our habit, and we can go to bat. This is how it needs to be, right? This can apply to a lot of tasks. It can apply to your cooking, cleaning, daily work, habits, etc. All sorts of different things. More specifically, it can also apply to how we deal with other people. It can apply to how we even deal with matters of our own heart. It can apply to spiritual matters, and it can even apply to things like what we're going to talk about today, things relating to anger and anger of the heart. It's not that big a deal. I've always been that way. That's how my dad was, right? Christ is going to address those very things for us this morning. Keep this in mind. Keep these examples in mind. Go back in your Bible. Look at verses 17 through 20. I'm not going to read through these again. But as we jump into verse 21, we have to, again, go back to what we looked at a couple weeks ago with Danny. There are two statements Christ has just made. Two comments he's made in his lesson as he's teaching them. These are amazing comments. Amazing comments he's made. And especially for the listeners, for those who were there at that time, mind-blowing. You think about it. In the mind of a Jew sitting there listening to him, first thing he says is, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." A few verses later, he says, secondly, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." These are huge statements for the listeners. These statements would have been shocking to them. Shocking. What do you mean? What do you mean you came to fulfill the law? And we must be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? What on earth, Christ? I mean, that is literally how they would have been thinking about this. The law is our standard. It's our standard. All we need to do is obey the law. Keep the law. Keep the letter of the law to be right with God. And these men, the scribes, the Pharisees, these rabbis, our spiritual leaders, they're the most spiritual people in Israel. What are you talking about? All we have to do is follow their example. Listen to what they teach. Believe what they teach. It was good enough for my parents. It's been good enough for my grandparents. This goes back for centuries. It's good enough for them. It's good enough for me. In essence, leave us to our ways. You're messing with how we do things. These are the thoughts, the mindsets. People are hearing this, understanding Christ's sermon through, right? And what does Christ say? How does he sum all this up? As he's talking to them, Christ simply says that righteousness is not good enough. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. The righteousness of those teachers that you value so highly, the leaders in this nation, is not good enough. And so the question arises. It has to be answered. It's in their minds. Question the Jews of his days would have asked, the question that we must ask, well then, what righteousness is good enough? What are the standards? What are we to do? And we know the answer ultimately is Christ. Christ's righteousness is good enough, right? These are the "you have heard, but I say" statements. This is what we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks. They demonstrate the righteous standards of Christ and why we need his righteous standards so much, why we need to understand that. And it's magnificent. You know, just in these first few verses, I'm blown away at the amazing way Christ cuts through it all and gets right to the heart of the matter. Okay, and we're going to look at that here in the next few minutes. Now, how are we going to do this? Here's the outline we're going to use this morning for those of you taking notes. With that introduction in place, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26 and the first of these statements that Christ makes. So let's get into it. I'd like to ask, could I get a volunteer to read this for us? Verses 21 through 26. Who would do that? All right, Tim, nice and loud for us.
To your brother, and then come and present your offering. make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you may not come out from there until you have paid up the last pardon.
All right, thank you, Tim. For our time this morning, we're going to break down our outline very simply. We're going to first, in verse 21, we'll be looking at the earthly court. Verse 22, we will move on to the heavenly court. And then in verses 23 through 26, we will see Christ give examples of these courts, examples of what he's talking about specifically as it pertains to reconciliation with your brother and reconciliation with your opponent. What is the way? It is the way of reconciliation. So looking at verse 21, starting off this morning, again, the first of the you have heard statements. And notice as we work through the next several weeks, each of these statements, as Christ opens up, he is opening with a quote from the Old Testament. He's bringing in the scriptures, the very word of God, what the rabbis would have been teaching with. There are two parts to this statement. First, he tells the listener that from long ago you have been told, you shall not commit murder. All right? And we understand where this comes from. You can see this recorded for us in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the very law of God that was given to Moses for the Israelites. But without skipping a beat, he moves on and continues. Second, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, this is a bit more of a paraphrase, but you do find this idea being expressed in the Old Testament. For example, Numbers 35:12 says, the cities, they shall serve as a refuge from the avenger, so that the one who commits manslaughter does not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. Later on in that very same chapter, verse 30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So you see this example being fleshed out of a court. If you're using a copy of the NASB this morning, this phrase, liable to the court, it can more literally be translated guilty before the court. Some of your translations, you may have heard this with Tim, may say liable to judgment or in danger of judgment, right? The point being, listener, you're aware of this. You understand this. You've been taught it. Large violations, like murder, large violations make you guilty before the court, before the earthly court. In Israel, just like in our time, should be in our time at least, you would stand guilty before court for this kind of practice, for doing something like this, for murder. The very cut and dry statement that Christ is expressing to us, quoting from the Old Testament. And if we're not careful, in some ways, we could be tempted to take a statement like this and simply apply it and think of it in terms of civil law. This is just how we govern our nation, we govern the people. It's simply civil law. Murder will bring about consequences. That's it. Right? Israel in this age, and often people here, even in our own time, simply look at this as a cause and effect. One action can produce one consequence, right? Do not kill, you won't be punished. I'm good. I haven't killed anybody. We're good, right? The problem for the Jew was that they had been taught, and it was emphasized to them, that this is God's expectation for you. Don't kill. Simply don't kill. Do this, and you will be in a right relationship with the Lord. There's a problem with understanding it this way. There's a problem with understanding the Old Testament command this way. And Jesus is about to get to the very heart of that issue, the very teaching that Israel's spiritual leaders are giving to them. When he says, you have heard, it was said, this clues us into the very fact that what's in question by Christ is not the law. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not, you shall not murder, thou shall not kill. But it's their very interpretations of it. It's the way they're fleshing it out and how they're presenting it to the people. Now notice verse 22 as he moves on, because Christ isn't done with this yet. Now he's going to build on it, right? with this simple rehearsing of a very common teaching of the very law of God, he moves on, but I say to you. Now the heavenly court becomes the issue. The heavenly court is on full display for the listener because Christ is going to advance now what men are guilty of. There is a guilt. His righteousness is much deeper, and he wants much more than simply obeying the letter of the law. I haven't killed, right? He goes much farther in his teacher than the teaching, than the spiritual leaders of that age would do. Now, if you notice verse 22, there's three equations that he puts out here for us. If you're angry with your brother, what does that equal? That equals guilt before the court. And if you say you good for nothing or worthless, Tim brought up the idea of the word raka, that's in the original, you're guilty before the Supreme Court, before the Sanhedrin. Or saying to somebody, you fool, that equals being guilty enough to go to fiery hell. There's this ever-progressing seriousness to Christ's words, ever-progressing seriousness to what the judgment may look like or the court that you might stand before would look like. And you have to ask, well, how can calling somebody worthless bring a higher judgment? How can calling somebody a fool bring on hell to somebody? Why is this ever progressing and ever getting worse? A couple commentators I think are helpful fleshing this out for us. William MacDonald says this: there is no mistaking the severity of the Savior's words. No mistaking the severity of them. He teaches that anger contains the seed of murder, that abusive language contains the spirit of murder, and that cursing language implies the every desire to murder. John MacArthur speaking on this, he says, Jesus attacks such self-confidence by charging that no one is truly innocent of murder because the first step in murder is anger. The Lord's teaching about murder, whether the act is committed outwardly or not, it affects our view of ourselves, our worship of God, and our relation to others. The point being that it is not simply the large act of things like murder that will convict us before God. This is what Christ is getting to. This is why I call this the heavenly court. It's not what will simply convict us in God's heavenly court. His ways go much deeper than that, much farther beyond that, because he searches and he knows the heart. He knows what even started it all, right? Christ is pointing his followers to matters of the heart and not simply adherence to the law, not simply do this, don't do that, but where is your heart in this? Again, we see this time after time. We saw this in the Beatitudes. Those who would be part of Christ's kingdom, they live by a different set of standards. And Christ is now fleshing them out. Here are the standards by which we live by. Christ isn't simply giving us a new command here, right? This is what confused the religious leaders. This is what made it hard on them. This is why they couldn't understand. He's not simply giving a new command. But this has always been the Lord's desire for us. This is why the teaching of the religious leaders was so dangerous, because it was teaching the letter of the law, not the spiritual side of it. We saw this in 1 Samuel, remember? I tell you, we've really got to get something going on here. Where am I at here on these slides? There we go. I've gone too far. The Old Testament taught this as well. We saw this in 1 Samuel back when we were going through that book. Samuel said, talking to Saul, has the Lord as much desire in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Back then, when we were in 1 Samuel, we were talking about how this was always what God wanted and talked about that in the New Testament. Now we're in the New Testament referencing this. This has always been his desire for his people. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The psalmist understood that. Religious leaders of the day should have understood that. Isaiah 1:11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? What are they? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. Skip down to verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Christ isn't teaching something new. Christ is emphasizing what the Old Testament, what God's law had already taught the people, what they should have already known, what these religious leaders should have already known. That it is the heart that is the issue at stake. It is the heart that the issues of life flow from. Think back to our passage again, if you're in Matthew chapter 5. If we were to even establish an order of events in this chapter, where does murder come from? Right? It comes from somebody who has established in their heart somebody else is worthless. Somebody else is good for nothing. Somebody else is a fool. There is no need for that person anymore. Anger has welled up in the heart of that person to the extent and to the place that murder can now flow from it. The heart is the issue. The seeds of it are the issue. This is what Christ wants us to understand. This is why, going back again, verse 17, Christ says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. All along, this is what he wanted from Israel. All along, this is what they should have understood. Should have understood this is what God wanted from his people. He wants our hearts. And anger, again, it is such a wonderful example. I hope you can see the wisdom of the Savior in this and how he's teaching it. It is such a great example because anger exposes our very hearts. It exposes us down to our core, our nature, and what is inside of me, what can lead to sin like that. The Apostle John, he was sitting here. He was listening to Christ's sermon, taking in what Christ said. He later expresses these very same truths in 1 John. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is what? He's a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You go a few verses down, verse 18, he says, little children. Now what? Little children. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's the actions that flow from this. Contrary to what the rabbis would have been teaching, what these religious leaders would have been teaching, the Lord doesn't simply want me to restrain myself from killing. Right? That's not all that the Lord ever desired for us. He doesn't want the ungodly anger. He doesn't want the hatred in me to begin with. He doesn't want that in me at all. These are the righteous standards that the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't have. The righteous standards that they couldn't teach because they don't have them. It's not part of them because ultimately they have no part in Christ. They have no part in his righteous ways and in his kingdom. And we're going to keep moving on here. Having discussed this earthly court, having discussed this heavenly court, we move on to two examples now because Christ wants to flesh this out for us. Here's some everyday examples that we can look at, feed off of to help us understand what he's talking about, right? First, we just read it a few minutes ago. For the Christian, where are we at right here? I've completely lost where I'm at in my notes here. All right. First one. Let me read this for us again. Starting in verse 23. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there, before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Gives us example here of two people, of one man. One person going to worship. They're going to worship to be pleasing to the Lord, to offer their sacrifice, give their money, do whatever is required of them. But that person, that brother, understands somebody has something against me. For that person, it's not right to offer their sacrifices, offer their worship before the Lord, as if everything is right when it's simply not. Instead, what does Christ say to do? Go be reconciled. Go make it right. Remember, we talked about this briefly again, going back to the Beatitudes, going back to what Christ has just finished talking about. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who pursue peace. Not just that we have forgiving hearts, not just that I'm ready to forgive, I'm able to forgive, but blessed are those who actually pursue peace. You can go back again to verse 22. What have we just finished reading? Maybe I know a brother or sister has problems with me. Maybe they're angry with me. Maybe I've called somebody a fool. Maybe I've said you're empty-headed. It's another way of fleshing out that statement. Anger not only affects our relationships to others, and it does, right? It not only affects our relationships to others and is worthy of punishment, but anger affects our very worship of the Lord and our relationship to Him. And Christ calls us not to accept that. Not to act as if it's right, not to act as if it's okay, but instead, go make it right. Go make it right. I think this is a place Christians often fail in. We often fail in this. We use these little phrases, right? Well, time will heal all wounds. I'm not going to deal with that. I know there's problems, but time heals all wounds. Sometimes we'll hold ground, right? We hold ground, why? Because I am right. I am right. And I'm going to just sit here until this person figures it out and they come to make things right with me. We hold ground. Sometimes what do? We'll attribute sin simply to misunderstandings or differences of opinions. Well, they're living in sin, right? Maybe it's not sin. Maybe they just see something a little bit differently than you. But we attribute sin on them. We expect other people to make things right, to make the first move. The problem with a passage like this and what Christ is addressing with us is that Christ here in this passage, when you read through it, he's not really concerned with who's right or wrong. You notice that? He's not saying, you have a brother who's got something against you. Sure hope they figure it out. He's saying, go deal with it. He's not concerned with who's right or wrong. And we would do good to learn from this example and to see it as well. Sometimes we're simply just too concerned with what other people think, with what they're doing. The question is not always who's right or wrong. That's the mindset of an earthly court, right? An earthly court is concerned with cut and dry facts, who's right, who's wrong. In fact, I would argue that is the mindset too oftentimes simply of a child. Somebody who's not mature, right? What does a child want? A child wants what's fair. You gave them two pieces of candy, you better give me two pieces of candy, right? You treated me this way, you better treat them this way. But the Christian wants peace. The Christian is a peacemaker. I want reconciliation with my brother. I want reconciliation with my sister. You have to go back to the very example of Christ. We want to struggle with things like this. You go back to what Christ did. Christ came to bring peace and to bring reconciliation between us and between God, between sinful men and a holy God. He came to bring peace at the highest of cost, a cost you will never have to give. This is what Christ done. He's done the very example that he's calling us to. He's lived it out. He's given it. Peace that would cost him his very life so that we could have eternal life. That's why the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification with which nobody will see the Lord. Flows from our very heart, these truths, whether we believe them or whether we don't believe them, whether or not the example of Christ has meant something to us and changed it, us. Christ has sought reconciliation even though I was the offending party. Christ did that work. And in a like manner, so should we. We should be those who pursue peace, who pursue reconciliation. Verse 25 through 26, that's the first example he gives. Very poignant example. Pursuing peace, not dwelling on that anger, not going about worship and living life as if everything's okay. Because the heart, again, is the problem here. This is the first example he gives. Second, go back to the example of a court now. We're back in the example of a court. We should seek reconciliation with our opponents. With our opponents. Here we see the example of two individuals. Now they're heading to court. It's kind of this picture of them both walking down the same road. They're heading to court. They're looking for a judgment to be made against them or for them. Again, Christ is using these interpersonal relationships, how we live life and deal with one another, as his primary example. What does he say? Make peace with that person. Make peace with that person before you get to court. You have a chance before you're judged and before somebody else is going to deal with this to make peace. Make peace. It would have been a common practice here in this age, in this time, to imprison somebody. Maybe you're going to court. Somebody owes me money. You could actually apply to have that person put into debtor's prison for their unpaid debt. The problem is, once I'm in prison, it gets pretty hard for me to pay you back my debt, right? And so what would happen? You would need somebody else to come pay the debt to help you with that. So deal with the problem, Christ is saying. Deal with the problem before you're judged, before it gets to that point. Deal with it before you're found guilty. The implication is that you will be found guilty if you let it go this far. This person has a chance to make things right and to be reconciled. Christ is warning that the person who will not be reconciled, who won't look to make things right, will be judged in the end, and the cost of that judgment is going to be very great. And in a very practical way, we should make peace with all men. If it lies in our power, if we have the ability to do it, so we should do it. Christians, again, I know I may sound like I'm beating a dead horse here. Christians should be those who are reconciling, who are looking to bring about peace and reconciliation in all aspects of life and in all relationships. So how do we sum all this up? What time we got here? I need to finish this up. I think James Montgomery Boyce speaks to this well. James Montgomery Boyce speaks to this well, summing all this up, talking about anger, talking about the heart, talking about how we deal with these things. What does he say? We sin, so he's trying to bring out a practical side to all this. We sin, and we cover up the sin. We refuse to acknowledge it, even in ourselves. No wonder, then, that Christ taught we are to acknowledge it first of all. We are to admit our anger, acknowledge our guilt, and we are to do this as the first step to the cure. You simply admit. We deal with this. We all deal with this. The second step for those who wish to overcome their anger is to correct the injustice. For there is always injustice on both sides in any normal dispute. Work to correct it. Third, we must do what we can do immediately. We don't wait. We don't linger. We don't hope the other person deals with it. And the fourth step in the cure for anger, we must ask God to change our heart because only God is able to do it. Only God is able to do it. How do we sum all this up? Again, we cannot forget the heart is the issue. The crux of the matter is the heart, and that this is what Christ would have. It's not good enough to simply say, I haven't murdered. He would have our hearts. And Christ is using a common sin, right? This is common. A sin like anger to make the state of our hearts obvious. Having done this, there's a great gospel implication. I want to finish with this today. There's a great gospel implication in all this. We must not forget that fundamentally we are all guilty before God. We look at passages like this, and you might, as they would have said back in their time, you might say, I've not killed anybody. Good for you. You've not killed anybody. Pat yourself on the back. Good for us. But have you been angry? Have you been angry? Have you ever desired the worst for somebody else? Then you're guilty. And if you're judged, you'll be found guilty for that. That's the standard that Christ places on us. That's the standard that he would have. It's where it starts. It's in our heart. You will be found guilty before this judge for your anger. And as Christ is instructed, as he finishes out here with the examples that he's left us, today is the day to be reconciled to him. Today is the day to be reconciled. We must reconcile ourselves to men. That is important. That's kind of the interpersonal relationship, kind of the examples that Christ has given to us. We should be reconciled to men. But even more importantly, we must be reconciled to God. We've got to be reconciled to the one who is the perfect judge, the one that we will not escape in that day. There will be a cost to those who die in their sins, a cost to those who won't be reconciled to him, a cost that they will not be able to pay, right? And so again, we go back to the example, but Christ. But how am I reconciled? Whose righteousness do I need? We circle back to it again. It is the very righteousness of Christ. That payment has been made once and for all. Christ made that payment. The payment I couldn't make, the judgment that I could not stand on my own, he has dealt with. He has done it with his own blood, and he has made it available to those that place their trust in him. That's the work of Christ. And this is what we're going to be seeing for the next 5 or 6 weeks, time after time. The story is going to be very similar. You're going to see these relationships, these statements of Christ, but I say, but I say, but I say. And time after time, he's getting back to this matter of, where's your heart in this? Where do you stand before him? Ultimately, if I stand on my own righteousness, if I would to say, I'm good, I haven't killed, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I'm a good person. Lord should be pleased with me. There's a lot of people worse than me out there. You will not stand. You will not stand. We have to stand on the righteousness of Christ. Our hearts have to be purified because of his work. Right? Let me pray for us. Father, again, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how very clear it is. How you cut to the very heart of the matter. You open up our hearts before us. Father, we admit, we know, we've dealt with this sin. We've all dealt with anger. We understand that, Lord. And so again, we are reminded of how we need the perfect, sinless life of your Son to wash us. The one that was not angry like this, that did not sin in this fashion. So Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for sending a Redeemer. Thank you for sending one to accomplish our payment, the penalty that we deserved, and to take that from us. In Christ's name, amen.